If you have your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Do you have that, Lou, already? Okay. This is a very familiar passage to you, I'm sure, talking about the Word made flesh. I didn't turn to my Bible. I was just going to use you. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Father, thank you for the day. Be with us as we examine your word. Speak to our hearts today. Open it, that precious word to us, as if we're sitting at the very feet of Jesus today, listening. Hearts attuned. Eager anticipation of what you have for us. Lord, for those that are not able to be here today because of illness or many other things, we pray, Father, you'll touch them as well. Be with us now, for we ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, words are a form of communication. That's the way we communicate with each other. It's the way we speak of common things and important things and not so important things. Birds sing, dogs bark, but we have communication through words. Simple things compared, but nevertheless very complex. A dog growls, it tells us something. What's it telling us? Back up. Watch out. I'm in defense mode. We understand that. Those who study such things tell us that animals actually make about 10 different sounds that we can understand and encourage when we recognize those things. But the average human being has a vocabulary of 20,000 words. Isn't that amazing? And of course, I think about communication. I think about some of the great communicators we've had. And one of those was Winston Churchill, and I always am inspired by him because he was inspired, I think, by God to see what the dangers of the world were that were around him. Winston Churchill inspired England, I think the whole free world, with his magnificent words of courage and stubborn determination against the seemingly invincible Nazi war machine. He said, "We will never, never, never what? Surrender. We'll fight on the beaches, we'll fight in the streets, we'll fight in the hills, but we shall never surrender." The British adversaries, Hitler of Germany, Mussolini of Italy, these were some of the most evil warmongers the world has ever seen. The world was teetering on the brink of maybe total collapse. And Churchill spoke those words. I think he kind of woke up the free world to stand up. If we don't stand up, we're going to kneel. Stand up to evil before it's too long, before its victory slips away from us. It can be accomplished. And, of course, I think that one of the greatest and the greatest communicators in all the world was Jesus. He spoke of things. Very important concepts, spiritual concepts many times, made the complex seem easy, made the complex seem understandable, made the understandable understanding that we should take these as our own. Words are often spoken. Over in Genesis chapter 1, 26, it tells us, and God said what? Let us make man in our own image. Many, many years ago, the writer Virginia Herbert wrote a song which had these concepts in it, and her title of her song was Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Merciful and Mighty. God in what? Three persons, Blessed Trinity. These are not just catchwords or lyrics. They're conveyed to us biblical truths. Although the word Trinity is not found in the scripture, the concept is. Over in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "For there were three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And of these three, they are one." Not three gods, but one God manifesting himself in three persons. There's a unity in the essence of God, but distinctions in purposes in what God is doing. In the Old Testament, God displayed his dwelling place and his glory in the tabernacle. Then in the temple. But because of disbelievers and those who were disobedient, the glory of God left. The glory of God came back to the people again and again, but only finally in the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospels give us a picture of our Lord's earthly ministry. Over there in Matthew, he was writing to the Jewish people, saying something very important. He tells us of Jesus' life on earth. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecies. What was Matthew trying to tell us? And of course, Matthew gets attacked all the time. That doesn't mean that. That doesn't mean that. But Matthew thought it did. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 and 23 says, "Now all these things took place that was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, that might be fulfilled, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall have a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is being interpreted what? God with us. That's very important. God with us. Matthew repeatedly, through his gospel, picks up phrases from the Old Testament, and he says these are fulfilled in Jesus. Matter of fact, eight times particularly. Matthew saw Jesus as the word in the ministry fulfillment of the Old Testament. Ahaz was a king of Israel. He was nevertheless a corrupt person, a coward. He didn't want to believe God. But Isaiah said to him, "The Lord shall give you a sign. You shall hear." And that was you. God was not simply speaking to Ahaz, although he was, but he was speaking to all people. Even though Tiglath-Pileser had destroyed the northern kingdom and was overrunning Judah, on four different occasions, God protected them, gave them the victory over their enemies. The greatest significance of that promise was a child that would say, "God with us." Listen, no greater thing can be told to you that God is with you. God is with you. I remember reading about World War II communications and those kind of things. And, of course, Dunkirk, the Germans went through France like a hot knife through butter. And the French armies, the British, were all piled up on the beaches there in Dunkirk. And, of course, we have this great and wonderful, marvelous rescue of those tens of thousands of troops from Dunkirk. And we know about that, but we also have a very sobering note from Churchill. Churchill said, "Listen, guys, that's a marvelous and wonderful thing, but wars are not won by evacuation. We've got to fight." Jesus was born in Bethlehem of a virgin. Micah 5:2 had predicted this. Listen, when God is doing something, he wants us to understand it. Now, I know, I'm sure you are. Sometimes you read a scripture or whatever and you think to yourself, I'm not sure exactly what God is saying there. What is he trying to convey? Over in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it tells us, the Savior would be anointed and announced by a forerunner. Somebody's going to come and tell you about this. And over in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, it says, "There was the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." God's putting up a good highway there. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken this. John the Baptist came speaking the word of God, preparing a people for the Messiah of God, who was right there in their midst. In Jesus' time, communities were deeply divided by bitter differences, just as we are today. There were religious beliefs, but there were political questions. There were the question of equality. There was the question of legal status. There was the question of ethnic differences. All does that sound familiar? Certainly it was. Jesus lived in the midst of that culture. There were greedy people who used their religion to gain wealth and power. I hate to tell you about it, but you know it already. There are greedy people today who use the Bible, who use Jesus to gain power and wealth. I had that in here, but I threw it away. I thought that's too terrible. You know how many million-dollar preachers we have? A bunch. 20 at least. And they're not just simply million-dollar preachers. They're what? Multi-million-dollar preachers. Well, in Jesus' day, the Romans controlled the world. Unlike other conquerors, the Romans did not try to destroy cultures, nor people to change their religious ideas whatsoever. All Rome wanted to do was set up a pulpit king with the purpose to extract tribute. What were they looking for? Money. Families would be charged taxes per person, all those kind of people. There was even, what was one of those guys' name in Jesus' group? Matthew? Who was a what? Tax collector. Yeah, Matthew sat there at his little table, and when people would pass by, he would say, "Oh, Mr. Kim, come here, please. You owe so much." Yeah, and they'd probably say the same thing, and he'd say, "Well, now listen, you have your donkey there loaded down with some goods. I'll just take that, and thank you." You couldn't do anything about it. Families would be charged with taxes per person, taxes per house, household items, taxes on this, taxes on that, taxes on everything. Oh, sounds like a little bit like today, taxes on everything. Luke said in chapter 2, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augusta that all the world should find a place and home in Bethlehem." No. That all the world would what? Be taxed. This taxing was first meant when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. I want you to notice that word taxed. Are we talking about taxes today? We're talking about taxes all the time. One group tells us, well, we have all kinds of money here because we have a printing press and we can just print that stuff. It's just paper anyway. We have another group that says, well, we should be more conservative. We need to draw back on those. It's taxes. The Pharisees and the Sadducees control the temple. And so they control the religious predominant idea of faith and practice in Israel. They controlled it. And they profited from that control. Matthew records for us that Jesus came to the temple in chapter 28, verse 12. "And Jesus went to the temple of the Lord and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And Jesus said to them, it is written, my house shall be called," what? "A house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Anything good can be corrupted. And they were corrupting the temple itself. No wonder Jesus took that scourge and drove them out. You see, it's not hard to bilk people. You see, you could bring your own sacrifice to the temple if you wanted. You could bring a lamb, and you could bring that lamb and bring it into Jerusalem, and you were going along, and Taylor's standing over there in front of the temple, and he is one of the inspectors of the lambs, and he would look at your lamb, and he would say, "Boy, this is a pretty nice little lamb. Oh, look here. Do you see that little blemish?" "No, I don't see it. It's right there." This won't do. "But, thank goodness, I've got some right over here. Already pre-inspected. Already all pass inspection. All you have to do is give me your lamb and pay me some more money, and I'll give you that lamb, and you can sacrifice that one in the temple." Now, I don't know what these people did particularly, but I think that they were practical in the sense that they're evil, and they took the guy's lamb that they just told Taylor that his lamb was not without spot and blemish, and they put it over in the pen over here, and then somebody came by and took that lamb and took it over here to this pen over here, and then put that over in this pen over here, and pretty soon the lamb was moved three times maybe and was put in that pen. Now he's okay. Not only did they charge you an exorbitant fee for their lamb, they kept yours and sold it again. Now, Jesus understood that. And that's why he went into the temple. That's why he made that scourge, and he drove the money changers and all those folks out of the temple. My goodness, can you imagine what the newspapers and the television people would have said the next day? But you know what? I think the average, ordinary person understood exactly what Jesus did. They knew what fraud was going on. They knew what devices were being used to bilk them out of money. They knew all those kind of things. They were powerless to do anything about it, but Jesus stepped forth, and he didn't wait for somebody to give him permission. He just did it. You know, we need leaders that sometimes are not looking for permission. They're just looking for the way to be able to do the right thing at the right time, regardless of the consequences that may befall them. And if God is in it, then the consequences are going to be good. That's all there is to it. We have many millionaire preachers today. There's one particular pastor that has three Learjets. When asked about that, he said, "Well, sometimes I need to go from this, and that one's in service, and so I have to have another one because I have to quickly get to someplace or wherever." Didn't explain why he still had another one in reserve, but nevertheless. Listen, this is beyond my purview. This is beyond, I was going to say my pay grade, but you're thinking I'm getting paid too much anyway. But anyway, remember that little song, "I Can Only Imagine"? And they're thinking about getting to heaven, seeing the throne of God, and all those kind of things. And they can't quite get everything down. You can only imagine it. The majesty, the beauty, the power, the splendor is going to be so great. It goes beyond our comprehension. So we can only imagine it. Can you imagine what's going to happen when those guys come before the Lord God Almighty, and he knows everything they've been doing and all that they've been doing, how they've been bilking and swindling and doing all these things all these years, living in luxury, living off the sheep, living off God's people? Guess what's going to happen? I don't think it's going to be a well done, good and faithful servant. Matthew 22 has a couple words for us, starting in verse 34. "And when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question. tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus just took the whole first five books of Moses and squeezed it down to that one thing. And then he said, and the second's like it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And of these two commandments, what? Hang all the law and the prophets. This whole thing hangs on those two things. Two simple, relatively simple things, but very, very hard thing for sinful people to do. Matthew chapter 6 has a word that we need to think about this morning. You got that one, Lou? Matthew 6, 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one, love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on it. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Amazing, isn't it? You know, there's a connection. I don't think it's a confrontation, wouldn't be exactly right. But there's a connection. The Bible says, and there was a man of the Pharisees whose name was Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus by night. Now, a lot of people always get excited about, well, why didn't he come to Jesus in the daytime? Was he scared? Was he this? Was he... I don't have no idea about that. I don't care. There was a man of the Pharisees who came to Jesus by night. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Hey, that's pretty good. I think that's the basement. That's the foundation to stand on. For no man can do the, what? Miracles thou doest except God be with him. A couple of weeks ago, or maybe a month ago now, or something like that, I happened to be at a funeral. And the pastor particularly took this particular passage. And I thought to myself, now this is terrible, but you know I'm terrible. I'm just as human could be. Just as base could be. Just as much a crumb bum could be. And he said, and this guy came to Jesus, Nicodemus, and says to Jesus, Jesus, how can I be saved? I said, whoa. It's the other way around. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, but Jesus tells him, you must be born again. And if we had any doubt, then Nicodemus says, how can a man being old like myself be born again? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born again? And then Jesus said what? You're a teacher, and you don't know these things? We've got people who have important positions in government, in state, in quote-unquote religious. When I use the word religion, it's never good. Some people say to me, you know, oh, Pastor, you're a very religious guy. Oh, no. You just killed me. I hope not. Because those religious guys are the worst ones who are bilking people out of money. They're always doing something. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, of course, thought, how could a man being old enter his mother's womb a second time? What did he think about? Just physical. Jesus is talking about spiritual. He's using an analogy. But he's not talking about the physical, he's talking about the spiritual. You've been born once, and you're in the physical right now. You've died unto God in the spiritual, and you must be born again. Something has to happen in your life, in your mind, in your heart, or you'll never have the right communication with God. I don't care whether you're Lutherans or Methodists or Presbyterian or Baptists or Pentecostals. I don't care what you are or what handle you like. If we're not born again, if we haven't come to Jesus, if we haven't found that place at the cross when we bowed our hearts and mind to him and said, "Oh Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinner," and ask him to come into our lives and to forgive us our sin and be Lord of our lives, then we've done nothing that registers in eternity. It might register here, but not in eternity. And listen, you call me pastor. I was going to say, and so I am, but I don't know about that. Listen, I'm just a sheep too. Just like you. One of the greatest struggles in my whole life was that idea. Now, it's a funny thing because many, many times, the very first thing that when a guy gets saved is he wants to preach the word. I think maybe we should say he wants to share the word. And that's good. That's good. We should. We found this marvelous and wonderful thing by the Spirit of God and by his grace, and we've appropriated it in our life, and something marvelous and wonderful has happened. You can't see it on the outside or anything, but everything has changed. Your mind's changed. Your direction's changed. What you're going to do has changed. Well, of course, we know that that's the new birth. You're a new creature in Christ, and he wants to use you. He wants to use you. Nicodemus came to Jesus. Jesus told him, "Listen, Nicodemus, you need to be born again, buddy. You need to put aside all that religious stuff and start to understand the very things you've been reading for all these years." When Jesus was asked what the great commandment was, we read that a minute ago, and then he said the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. He then said what? All the what? The law and the what? The prophets are summed up in these two commands. All that summed up in two commands. To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Is that hard? Yes, it's hard. It's not really should be too terribly hard to love the Lord, because the Lord is good and pure, and he's been blessing you all your life. You never say thank you, but he goes ahead and blesses you anyway. He gives you all you need. He gives you your house. He gives you your car. He gives you your food. You know, all those kind of things. All the material things. He does that. He's waiting on us to finally, the Holy Spirit, to break through and give us a thankful heart. When we say, "Thank you, Lord." I wonder how many people live over here in Arlington Park and these other housing areas around us this morning who, if we had some kind of little survey that we could send them and they could fill it out, they would say, "Oh, yes, I'm a Christian." And they'd say, "I'm a this, I'm a that, I'm this or whatever." I haven't spoke to everybody in this whole area or anything like that nature, but I've spoke to a lot of folks. We used to do the EE, the Kennedy Evangelism, and you would ask somebody those diagnostic questions. One was the idea, if you die tonight, and I'd always say, that's hypothetical. Randy Michael used to say, if you die tonight, and just leave it there and stand before God, what would your answer be? People get nervous. People start sweating because they don't know what the answer is. So I always kind of wanted to help them a little bit. Listen, put Jesus first and you've got the answer right. Never forget the guy we met right over here, and he said, I'm a Lutheran. Well, okay. I go over here to the Lutheran church over here. I didn't know this, but Randy did because he grew up here and lived here all his life, all that kind of stuff. That was Jack Michael's son, Randy. And Randy said, oh, what is your new pastor's name? I could tell he didn't know what the name was because he didn't know he had a new pastor. And I was trying to help the guy, you know. Randy was saying, no, what's your pastor's name? And, of course, the guy didn't know. And Randy said, listen, I don't think you know who your pastor is because I don't think you've probably ever been to that church, but very rarely. And if you would check the rolls of the Lutheran church over there, you'd probably find out your name is not on the roll. Oh, yes, it is. Yeah. I wonder, how many people are going to do that? We're walking in. All right, who are you? I'm Mike Harris. Okay. Well, what's your spiritual status? Well, I'm a Baptist. Where's that found at? I don't think it's there, is it? I don't think so. You see, most of these handles are put on by somebody else. When Balthazar Hauptmar and some of those people from the Reformation after Martin Luther made that great confession of faith of the just shall live by faith. They began to understand and study the scriptures and all those kind of things in a real dramatic and wonderful way. People didn't know who they were and what they were about. Everybody in England was what? The Church of England. And these guys were saying, well, that's awfully nice, but if you don't know Jesus, then no matter what you say your church name is, it doesn't matter. Calvary Baptist Church, it doesn't matter. I always thought to myself, but it wouldn't work because I always thought to myself, it would be really kind of good to put out there, we believe the Bible Church. But then they'd want to call you what? Bible Baptist Church. Do we believe the Bible? Yes, that's why we're here. That we're trying to learn what it says. We're trying to apply that to our lives. We understand it's by the grace of God that Christ Jesus has come into our lives and saved us through that simple message of faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. Him and Him alone. And there's a whole world out there who thinks they're religious. And I guess they are in that most negative way. I saw a picture here recently. I better shut up and quiet. Be quiet. Saw a picture recently of a very powerful man bending over and kissing the forehead of this other powerful man. Come here. Maybe you saw that too. And I thought, I don't know a whole lot about either one, really. But I think that powerful man who was kissing the other powerful man doesn't know anything about the Lord. And I'm not sure if the guy that was sitting there getting kissed on the head knows anything. Because I've heard several of the things that he's made pronouncements about recently. And all those things in the Bible are explicitly says it's sin. He wants to shove homosexuality under the rug. Why does he want to do that? I don't know. Probably because he is one. These gals that are trying to be pastors in the United Methodist Church. It doesn't make any difference to me. the idea of being pastor or whatever. The problem is that these women who are supposed to be pastors in the United Methodists are having a terrible, terrible time figuring out what to do with these people. They said, we don't have any, I forget what they call those little things. We haven't written that up before. Look in here. It's already written for you. Lesbianism is a sin. You don't have to worry about whether the pastor is something right to be able to say, no, we can't do that or whatever. You don't have to worry about that because their behavior is sinful. It's counter scriptures. So you don't have to say, on this grounds, we say this is not right. Just hold up the scripture and say, listen, we're not having open gay homosexual pastors, whether they're male or female or anything else. Can homosexuals, males or female, whatever, come to know the Lord? They surely can. But I believe in them doing that, there's going to be a change of behavior. It might be hard and it might be terrible, but God can do it. Didn't God work in your life and bring great changes in your life? Maybe not that, but something else. If that change didn't happen, then you didn't need Jesus. Anyway, you're perfect anyway. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And he said, Master, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do the what? The miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Listen, if you thought what Nicodemus thought was cool, at the end of every gospel, there's something cooler there. And Jesus died on the cross, and on the third day, he rose again from the grave. He died for sin. But sin could not hold him. He has the power over death, hell, and the grave, and he arose from it. We're resurrection people. We cannot forget that. That's what sets us apart. There are good moral people around, all that kind of stuff. Well, that's not what sets us apart. That's what sets us apart is who Jesus is, not who we are. We've got work to do. Father God, we live in a world so confused, upside down, and in such great danger, not just simply spiritual dangers, but those spiritual dangers are overflowing into material dangers. And we're facing those all over the world, not just here in America, not just in Britain, not in the UK or in the European Union, all over the world. Yet all over the world, in some of the most dictatorial and terribly powerful repressive regimes, Christians are coming to faith by some other Christian in that communist China, leading them to Christ. And they will not recant. Lord, help us to be strong for you. Lovingly strong. Because the world needs to know the truth. The time is now. The truth is necessary. Who Jesus is. Second person of the Trinity. The Word became flesh and dwelled among us. He died on Calvary's tree. But he rose again the third day. He's Lord of all. And we praise you and thank you for that gift. For these things we ask in Jesus' precious name.